a little bit about Psalm 101, just as an introduction. It's basically a psalm about David's commitment as the king of Israel to godly government. If you outline this psalm, you could break it up into about three different basic parts. Verses 1 to 2, we see David's commitment to the worship of God. And then 2 to 4, we see his commitment to like his own personal government, his commitment to devotion to God and personal holiness. And then in verses 5 through 8, we see David's resolve for righteous and godly government of his family and his kingdom. So throughout this psalm, we're going to see, you know, how David resolves to be first devoted to God, then devoted to personal holiness, and then kind of as a result of those first two commitments, be devoted to the righteous and just government of the people that God has given him authority over. There are about a dozen resolution statements in this psalm. Most of them begin with the phrase, I will, or I will not, I shall, or I shall not. And all of us live within a framework of government. And believe it or not, all of us are involved in governing. So for some of us here who are younger, it might just be that we, you know, govern ourselves, or we try to. But many of us here are fathers or mothers who govern households, right? Some of us here are involved in management of, you know, overseeing employees at our workplace. Some of us are involved in the government of a local church. But no matter who we are, no matter what our current roles are in life, this psalm has really practical applications for each and every one of us. The principles of godly self-government and governing other people are relevant for all of us. And even if not all of them are relevant to all of us right now, they probably will be in the future. So, again, we're going to see a lot of resolution statements. I want to say something up front with these resolution statements at the outset. For the Christian, every resolution or commitment that we make, basically it assumes an underlying trust in God's grace, which is only provided through faith in Jesus Christ. If they're not grounded in this, then resolutions become moralism, and we begin to place our trust in ourselves and our own good works rather than in God. So as we study and read these together, you just want to keep in mind that, you know, that you should think of them to begin with not so much I will or I will not, but rather by God's grace in Christ, I will or I will not. So I'm going to read the psalm and pray, and then we will study it together. Starting in verse 1, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I pray, Lord, that despite all of my shortcomings, that you would use this time to speak to your people, to speak to our hearts, and to help us, Lord, to encourage us, to convict us, to build us up so that we might be the holy people that you've called us to be. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So starting in verse 1, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. So David starts out just worshiping God. It's a psalm that lists a bunch of things about, you know, how he wants to govern his life, and yet it starts with worship and praise to God. And you know, you might ask, why does David start that way? And I think it's because David realizes that all of life is worship. Jesus is king over every household, nation, every workplace. If we're honest, though, we don't always see it that way, right? Instead, we tend to compartmentalize things. We tend to think of church as the place where, you know, that we worship and serve God, but then other places, especially maybe workplaces, as just a place of life activity that's kind of separate from the worship of God and service to God. I was in an online meeting recently with some colleagues at work with two or three other managers there, and one of the managers who was supposed to be on the call with us couldn't make it because he was sick. He was actually very sick. In fact, he was on a ventilator in the hospital. And one of the other managers who was on this meeting, you know, said the thing that we always say, you know, we're keeping him in our thoughts and prayers. And, you know, I thought to myself, I could pray for him right now. But I didn't, right? And I think a lot of times the fear of man kind of gets us on that. We kind of grow up to think, you know, there are certain times and places where you don't bring Jesus into it. What if it's weird? What if they're offended? But it's good to remind ourselves that all of life is worship. That's how David, I believe, you know, sees his life. It's all worship to God. And so everything that we do should be worship to God. Our parenting, our work, when you know, our study, when we're learning, when we're shopping, even recreation, all of it is supposed to be worship and service to God. We should, you know, begin each day with God at the forefront of our mind. If you want to live a righteous life, that's where everything really flows from. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the renewing of your mind, I think, includes more and more of seeing our daily lives, our regular day-to-day lives, as worship and service to God. And then in verse 2, I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? So David is saying, I want to live a good life because I know that all my life is lived before you. I want to live a righteous life. I'm expecting God to see me. I'm expecting God to come to me, right, to be present with me. I expect that he could come at any moment, and I'm resolved to live in that reality. I'm longing for him to come. You know, when will you come to me? It's like there's this eager expectation. There's a desire for communion and fellowship with God. There's a desire to be pleasing to God. I don't know when God is going to come, but I want him to. And because he could come in any moment, I'm going to be careful to live a life that is pleasing to him. And it reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 24 when he's exhorting his disciples to be ready for his coming. He says, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this: if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Some of you in here might be familiar with Jonathan Edwards, a famous a Puritan pastor. He had a bunch of resolution statements. If you've never read them, I'd encourage you to read them. It's like 70 different resolutions that he made. And one of the resolutions kind of falls right in line with this. He writes, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, but what contributes to the glory of God. High bar. Right? But what an amazing resolution to have. And I think that's what we need to cultivate. We need to know him. We need to see how Jesus is better than all of these other things, to be eager to do good works and be eager for his return. The only way to rightly govern ourselves and others is first to see all of life as worship and service to God. And then so from this, then, you know, we continue. David writes, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. So according to Oxford Dictionary, integrity, it has a couple different definitions. The first one is just the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles. The second one is the state of being whole or undivided, being consistent. In other words, you're the same person in public as you are in private. And integrity is in short supply today. I mean, we see it all around us. Fewer and fewer marriages last through every season of life. You know, our governments are rife with corruption. There, even in the church, there's no shortage of church scandals and pastors having to resign because of some scandalous sin. But we see here that David starts with himself. He realizes that if he's going to have a kingdom that lasts, it's crucial that he be a man of uncompromising integrity. He must be completely honest in all his dealings, and he must be the same person in public as he is in private. And then we're going to see in the next verse that integrity and purity go hand in hand. Sin rarely happens suddenly or loudly or all at once. It tends to fasten its grip on us subtly, slowly, carefully, and very suggestively. And, you know, James talks about this. He says that, you know, God can't be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's subtle, it's slow, usually happens in the dark, usually happens in private when no one else can see or hear or call it out. Or even when it does happen in the sight of other people, the fear of man is at work, and nobody wants to be the jerk who rebukes somebody else in front of everyone else, right? And so that's why each and every one of us, I think, we have to resolve and commit to live lives of integrity and purity. And with David, say, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. And then the next one about purity, I will set no worthless things or set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Or some translations say vile. I will set no vile thing before my eyes. And I kind of like looking into the different Hebrew and Greek words sometimes. I just thought it was interesting. The word in Hebrew for that word for worthless or vile is Belial. So if you have studied your Bible, you understand that word is closely associated with someone who is maybe, you know, under demonic influence, or someone who, you know, engages in idolatry or other acts of gross immorality. God cares very much about the purity of his people. Have you resolved to set no vile thing before your eyes? I can say from my own experience, whatever you tolerate is what's going to fasten its grip on you. So we need to be resolved to not tolerate it. To not tolerate that wayward glance or two, or some fantasy on your mind, is images on your phone, on your computer, the music that we listen to, TV, movies, videos on social media, right, with violent or explicit content, things that are ungodly and inappropriate. All of these things, they can tend to fasten their grip on our hearts subtly and slowly. I can tell you that before I was a Christian, that even to this day, there are things that I watched or listened to that I wish I had never watched or listened to. And even to this day, they pop back up in my mind, and I hate it, and I wish I'd never put it in. So it's important that we resolve to live lives of purity, that we make a commitment that we're not going to tolerate it. The longer you let it go on, the more difficult it becomes to bring it to light. If you don't get violent against your sin, it will slowly but surely kill you. Kind of like you probably heard this seen this illustration of the Venus flytrap that closes in on the fly, but the fly's not going to leave because it just can't get enough of that sweet flavor, that sweet nectar that it loves. I mean, I think this is especially important for things like our internet lives. Think about if your internet browser history was placed on one of these screens, how would you react, right? You know, I recently heard a pastor give an illustration about this particular thing, about sin and temptation, and he had been to Peru and a couple other foreign countries, and I've been to India. One thing they tell you, if you go to India, don't drink the, yeah, you don't drink the water. It looks good. It looks clean. You can't tell. You know, it looks fine when it comes out. It looks perfectly clean, but it's not. And so he compared it to that. Like, it looks good to drink until it makes you sick. But I would venture to say that sin and temptations like this, it's even worse. Because at least if you drink infected water, it's going to produce a physical effect. Sooner or later, you're going to realize that that's a bad idea. But the problem with sin, it's so subtle and so deceitful, and our hearts are deceitful, that you could engage in it and still think it's okay. It won't, you know, it's not, you're not necessarily just going to get sick of it. It affects your mind and your conscience. And so what might end up happening is you end up tolerating things that you didn't tolerate before. And then, you know, you justify it. Yeah, I know the lyrics are bad, but it has such a great beat. Yeah, you know, I know she's loud and disrespectful to her parents, but she's so pretty. Right? All of these things that sear our conscience to make us okay with stuff that we shouldn't be okay with. And then, even scarier, you think you're on your way to heaven, but you're actually on your way to hell. But you're convinced that, you know, because you know the Bible, some stuff about the Bible, you go to church, but your conscience is being taken captive by sin. And you think you're going to heaven when you're not. You think you really believe when you actually don't, right? So don't tolerate impurity. The goal of Christianity is to have a good, pure and sensitive conscience. In other words, if you think the idea is to get as close to the line without going over that you can, you've missed the point. Right? That's the point I'm trying to make. So, you know, David's resolved to live a life of integrity, resolved to live a life of purity. He says, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I'm resolved to do that." And then a rejection of evil ways and influences, right? I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. So he rejects evil ways. He refuses to associate with those who walk in them, who live in them, as we'll see later in this psalm. Just notice how strong the language is here. I hate the work of those who fall away. And it's interesting, again, another Hebrew geeky thing, but those who fall away is actually one word in Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is Satan. So you could almost translate it, I hate the work of Satan. And I'm like, well, yeah, we should hate the work of Satan. That's, you know, that's something that Christians should hate. Or in other Bible translations translated, I hate the work of faithless people. It's all about those who are adversaries to what is good, those who turn away from the right way, those who break the covenant. That's kind of the sense of the Hebrew word. And it's right for those who love the Lord to hate what is evil. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then the very next sentence, it shall not fasten its grip on me. So, you know, David's saying, like just what the New Testament says, bad company corrupts good character. The Christian must be resolved to not allow corrupt people and influences to influence them. They must be ready to flee from them. So the implication then is that the work of and the ways of faithless people and influences will fasten its grip on you if you let it, unless you're resolved to resist it and resolve to remove yourself from it. It's important for us to recognize that the things sin offers us can be really enticing. There are many pleasures and things that would be really nice to have if we're just willing to bend the rules a little bit, do something in secret that we know nobody's going to find out about. It's also, it's kind of ironic to think about these resolutions when you consider the life of David, his entire life. David made these resolutions, but obviously he didn't always keep them, right? We'll talk about that more when I get further along here. But the point is, you know, when you see something that you know is wrong, blasphemy, foul language, you know, inappropriate dress, violence, gossip, slander, drunkenness, selfishness, rude behavior, how does it affect you? Does it repulse you or does it entice you? Or have you become used to it? Have you found ways to justify those influences? I'll never forget, one year we do night shelter, we did night stay programs here where we had homeless guests stay with us. And one of the homeless guests that was staying here one time, he brought a bunch of movies on DVD. So kids, there used to be these things called DVDs that you would have to put in a DVD player to watch them. It wasn't always streaming magically on your TV. But just about everything he had was either rated R or rated PG-13. And so one of the church members here said, you know, that's probably not appropriate for us to play here. And his response was, I thought we were all adults here. And I thought to myself, you know, there was a time when I would have responded just that same way. I would have responded exactly the same way. I thought of all those things, you know, as just good entertainment. But that's what happens when you're born again. God changes your desires. You begin to hate the things that you once loved and love the things that you really had no interest in before. And so let's resolve to know no evil. I thought this passage from Isaiah 33 was really helpful with this particular point. I'm just going to read it. And it's kind of a question and answer. So Isaiah asks the question, who among us can live with a consuming fire? Speaking of God, all right, God is a consuming fire. Who among us can live with continual burning? And then answer, he who walks righteously and speaks with integrity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. So David's resolve to reject evil influences, reject, you know, evil ways of faithless people. And then now we're going to get to the verses 5 through 8, so next slide. Whoever slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. In these verses, David's going to move now from speaking of personal government to more household and kingdom government. But hopefully we can see how the two are connected, right? Jesus said, whoever's faithful with little will be faithful with much, right? Paul said, if anyone is not able to manage his own household, how will he care for the family of God? We see this over and over in Scripture. It all starts with governing yourself by the word of God, then your household, and then wherever God has placed you, whether it's a workplace or church or school, wherever it is, or political power. In the city or state or even national government. David's resolved to worship God with his life. He's resolved to live with integrity, set no worthless thing before his eyes, refuse to allow faithless and godless people and influences to influence him, and now he's make these resolutions on how he's going to govern. And again, we see strong language here, right? In verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Or some translations say silence. Some translations translate that word destroy as him I will silence. So we see, zero tolerance for slander and gossip. Think how much better the media would be. They'd probably go out of business, though. But what effect does gossip and slander have in families? What's the effect in churches? And what is the, on the opposite side of that, what's the effect if we just refuse to tolerate it? And that's what David recognizes, that it's his responsibility to squash rumor and slander, because if it's left to go unrestrained, it's going to destroy unity. It destroys unity in families, it destroys unity in churches, it destroys unity in society and government. Proverbs 16:28 says, "A perverse man spreads strife, and a slander separates intimate friends." And then Proverbs 20:19, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip." David is resolved to following the law of God, as we should be resolved to do as well. It's interesting how in Leviticus 19 it says, kind of puts these things together, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Most times in families and churches, I think slander, it occurs not so much by flat out accusing someone falsely. Again, talking about the subtlety of sin, right? It's slow, it's subtle. A lot of times it's suggestive, it's deceitful. A lot of times it happens more by just imputing motives to people. Doug Wilson writes about this in one of his books. I thought it was really helpful. He says, "Mysteries beg to be solved. Therefore, when one presents itself, our minds go on a mission to explain it. When the resolution is not plainly evident, our brains attempt to fill in the gaps. Something was done, something was said, and the only interpretation we could come up with that makes any sense to us is that they must have intended to embarrass, seduce, tempt, twist, manipulate, or otherwise make our lives miserable. We have some of the story, but we feel compelled to read between the lines. Nevertheless, the blank space between the lines is blank, and thus the interpreter's imagination tends to fill it in and create a fiction. The temptation to spin a story in our own favor and in opposition to someone else is great, but God alone is the searcher and knower of hearts. Motives can be known only if they are revealed by the evidence and not by mere speculation or imputation." Well, that was really, really helpful. And at the end of verse 5, he says, "No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." Obviously, slander and pride go hand in hand. Often the reason that we seek to tear others down is to make ourselves look better, make ourselves feel better. David resolves to not tolerate this in his kingdom, which is very wise government, right? Because those who believe that their positions are authority are meant to use to acquire things for themselves instead of serving others are often tempted and fall into abusing their authority to get what they want. Scripture speaks repeatedly to the duty of rulers and magistrates and those in authority to give relief to those who are oppressed, and to do justice to the weak and vulnerable. The prophets repeatedly in the Old Testament, you see this over and over again, they rebuke wicked kings, priests, elders, and rulers who seek after their own personal gain rather than seeking the good of others. So it's dangerous, it's very dangerous to put someone who is proud, someone who slanders other people, into a position of authority. And so that's why in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that an elder must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And verse 6, David turns from the negative to the positive. He says, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land," or my translation says, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Sees that it's very important to choose carefully who we associate with and who we allow to influence us. And it's just as important, if not more important, that we place in positions of authority faithful people who walk in a blameless way. We often, you know, when it comes to who we associate with, we often gravitate toward common interests, right? But do we give consideration to the person's character? Because their character is actually much more important than common interests. You know, the common interests that you share might ensure you have a more fulfilling or thrilling conversation, but only their character is going to make sure they don't, you know, lie to you, flatter you, try to manipulate you. And especially when it comes to putting people in positions of authority, you think about this with politicians. We've seen it over and over in politics that people will make great promises but not carry them out, right? So we need to make sure that we're electing people into positions of authority that is a person of integrity, a godly person, someone who is faithful, right? Someone who will strive to keep their promises. There's a saying in both the political world and in the business world that people are policy. Whatever kind of person you put into a position of authority or influence, that's the kind of policies you're going to get. A lot of politicians will write and enact policies for no other reason than to make sure they get reelected. But David appears to understand that it's faithful people who are needed in positions of power. It is people of faith who are needed in positions of power, not just in the church, but in his government as well. I think that the separation of church and state is a good thing in our country. But it's a bad idea to separate God and state. It's a bad idea to separate God and state, because if you separate the moral principles and the laws of God from the state becomes God. When you do that. All right. So, when the law of God is completely removed from society, it's either going to result in anarchy or tyranny or both. I looked up a couple of things regarding this. I don't know if you guys know this. Some of you might, but there was a time in our country where there were actually like these religious tests in order that a person had to pass in order to hold government office. 9 of the 13 original states had this in their constitutions. And I looked some of them up, and North Carolina's 1776 state constitution was my favorite. It says, quote, "No person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority either of the Old or New Testaments, or who shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of the state, shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil department within this state." It's a far cry from what we have today, right? But since people are policy, we have to be careful to seek out godly leaders, both in the church and in the state. And then going on to the next verse, verse 7, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell in my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me." Not only are lying lips an abomination of the Lord, the Bible says, but lying destroys trust. It destroys trust in human relationships. But for those, if you think about it, I was thinking about this, if someone's in a position of authority, why is David so, like, he says it multiple times, right? "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before me." Like, this is the only one where he's talking about lying and deceit, where he seems to emphasize it twice. And if you think about someone in the position of authority, I was thinking about this, and, the consequences can be a lot worse than just from personal relationships. If you think about a newspaper reporter who reports something negative or falsely negative about a well-known person, they can destroy their career, right? There's this responsibility that we have when we're in certain positions. a pastor or an elder who lies or slanders people can lose their credibility. They can damage or even, you know, split a church or ministry. Lawyers and judges who lie can put innocent people in prison. So if there's one thing that we can't tolerate in ourselves and those around us, it's someone who's bearing false witness or, who lies, practices deceit. And then finally, verse 8, we see David's commitment to justice. He says, morning by morning, or my translation says, every morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord those who do iniquity. And I think here in this verse, David's referring pretty much exclusively to his role as king, because this is what same thing that Paul says in Romans 13. The magistrate or the ruler is, quote, a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So verse 8, David says, you know, every morning I will destroy the wicked of the land. Every morning. So in other words, David sees this as his everyday duty. It's not that he's on a mission, I'm going to find somebody every morning to destroy. But he sees it as his day-to-day obligation, his day-to-day duty. He's committed to pursuing justice and taking vengeance on those who practice evil, holding them accountable, right? Because that's his God-given role. So, and you see this in the Old Testament as well. Justice. In Deuteronomy, you see this emphasized. Speaking through Moses with regard to the appointment of judges in the land, God gives him this charge in Deuteronomy 16. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And then in Deuteronomy 19, you shall purge the evil from among you, he says to the magistrates, to the judges. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. I just think this is really poignant. It goes on in Deuteronomy 19 to say, thus you shall show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So God says to rulers, show no pity. And if you think, how do we reconcile that with the words of Christ who says, you know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How do you reconcile that with love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you? Well, I think the way you reconcile it is to say, as far as if you're in a role of being a magistrate, a judge, a ruler, it's mercy's not your job. Justice is your job, right? So that's not your department. That's not your role. Your job is to pursue justice and only justice without partiality and without prejudice. Because God is a God of perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And so as we bring this to a conclusion, God is a God who requires perfect righteousness. And even better yet, though, than that, he is a God who has fulfilled all righteousness for us, because he knew that we never could. It's good to take note that, again, in spite of the fact that David was a man after God's own heart, in spite of the fact that he was Israel's greatest king, in spite of the fact that he made all these resolutions, he still failed. He did not always lead a blameless life. He did sometimes set worthless things before his eyes. He committed adultery. He committed murder. His heart did know evil. He did fall into pride and arrogance and into speaking falsehood and deceit. The good news is that the greater David, the son of David, did not. The true king, who now sits on David's throne forever, did live a blameless life. He did walk in perfect integrity. He did refuse all sin and turn away from every temptation. He never had a haughty look or an arrogant heart. He was always faithful. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And one day, he will return to destroy all the wicked in the land and to judge both the living and the dead. And to save everyone who has come to trust in him for their righteousness and for the forgiveness of their sins, which can only be received by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. So again, don't hear this sermon as a list of moralistic principles, do's and don'ts. The only way to worship God with your life and walk in integrity and purity and be faithful is to trust Jesus, to do in you what you can't do for yourself. He's the only way. The only way that you stay away from slander and false witness and pride is to learn to love Christ more than anything else. We as human beings prove over and over again that that we are incapable, utterly incapable of governing ourselves or each other. The only way to have godly self-government, the only way to have godly government of a family, the only way to have good church government or state government is by the Word and Spirit of God. And so that's why the Bible says, in different ways all throughout, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the family, blessed is the church, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so it's this truth, it's this gospel, it's this good news that we celebrate when we partake in communion together. So I'm going to invite those who are serving communion to come up. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll talk about communion in just a minute. So, Father, we thank you for your Word and your Spirit. And I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to use your Word to mold us and shape us. Help us to love you more than anything else. Help us to resolve to live lives of integrity and purity. Help us to live lives that are faithful to you by your grace through faith in Christ. Amen. So if you're a Christian, we invite you to take communion with us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against that. In just a minute, we're going to have some music playing, and we invite you to come up as you feel led to partake of the crackers and the juice, representing the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, the body of Christ that was broken for us, and the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And just as you come back to your seat, take a moment, confess any sin, you know, and just to think about what we had just studied, you know, maybe some of these things will come to mind. Are there times where you've failed to live your life as worship to God? Are there times where you've lacked integrity? Said you would do something but not followed through? Set something worthless before your eyes? Slandered somebody? Ever, you know, spoken falsehood? Now's the time to confess those things to the Lord and to believe his Word and to receive his grace and forgiveness. So, I invite you guys to, pray one more time and invite you to come up and take communion with us. Lord, be with us here today, this morning. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, and I pray that we would look to him and trust him.